Luke 1:35, what a verse it is. The angel answered and said unto her, this is to Mary the virgin, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I want to focus on this idea of that holy thing, the holiness of this child, this unique, only begotten, one of a kind son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Theologians speak of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. I put that nice, big, long, six-syllable humdinger of a word in the Heartline yesterday. And sometimes they like to argue, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this. Okay, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Some come down really strong on one side of it and they say, he's God, he could never have sinned. There are others that would say, but he was man, so how can you really say that? Now, just so you know, I come down over on this side. But the big issue is not could he have. I mean, as important as that is. The big issue is he didn't. That's what we want to look at tonight. And really establish that in our thinking from what the Bible says. So I'm going to start all the way back here in the birth of Christ. So if you have your notes there, his testimony is a child. Now, I already mentioned this, and I already read the verse. But let's establish just the idea that no other child was ever born holy. You know, the scripture is so clear. I mean, the Bible actually goes on where David, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, said that he was conceived in sin. Doesn't mean that the conception itself was sinful. The idea is that when he was conceived, it was in sin. That's the sad part of the world in which we live. It is because of the curse of God on this earth and the sinfulness of man, the brokenness of man, that there is so much heartache. We have the answer. People say, why are there wars? And people say, why is there COVID or pandemics? Why is there rape? Why is there murder? Why is there all this violence? Why can't we get along? You and I know the answer. The answer is not some kind of medical problem or economic problem. You know, our socialist friends, well, that's the problem. We just need to redistribute wealth. That doesn't square with the Bible, but that wouldn't solve the problem. No, but they're trying to find out what the problem is, and so they can come up with a solution. You and I understand the problem, and we understand the solution. The problem is simple. It's sin. The solution is simple. It's Jesus. Just that simple. God made it so simple that anyone can come to Christ if they will just admit their sin, that they deserve to go to hell, and there is no way out except for someone else to die and take their sin, their hell, their punishment in their place. And the only one that did that and won is Jesus, because he died, punished for our sin, but he rose from the grave, proving that indeed it is finished and the price was fully paid and we can come to him and be saved. That's his testimony as a child. Now, I don't think you're going to want to look to all these verses, so I have them all written out, but I believe they're all on your notes there, or at least the reference. Let me talk to you a little bit about his testimony before his enemies. I've got five different points. Every one of them is his testimony, how people testified, he about himself or others about him. John 8, verse 46. Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin, or convicts me of sin, or can persuade that indeed I have sinned? Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? The point is that they could not prove that he sinned. And when we get to the end of his earthly life, as he was brought before the Jewish and the Roman authorities, they even hired people. They even brought people in as false witnesses to try to somehow, the Jews especially, to somehow establish between two or three witnesses the idea of his culpability, of his sin. And they couldn't do it. And the best they could come up with was to say, well, he said in so many days that he was going to destroy this temple, which And that wasn't the idea at all. He was just predicting that his body would be crucified and that he would rise from the grave. Anyway, his testimony before his enemies, they could not prove he sinned, and they could not even use his words against him. Just a representative verse, Matthew 22:15, the Bible says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Think with me about that. Here are these very well-educated, very well-esteemed people. They had a lot of social capital, if you will. They were highly esteemed. They were respected. They were admired. They were honored in that culture. And they took counsel together. They had meetings about him. They talked about his messages and his words. And they tried to devise a way that they could somehow tangle him up in his talk. Fascinating. And there are a number of examples of this in God's word where we can read about how they would come to him and they'd ask him questions. And he never, I shouldn't say never, but he didn't follow their questions. He never let them make the rules for the game. He told them what they needed to know. And so often they would just go away with their proverbial tail between their legs. They couldn't answer him. They could not entangle him in his talks. In his words. They could not use his words against him. How about this? Number three, his testimony before the Father. Very fascinating here. He always pleased the Father. John 8:29. "He that sent me," that's the Father, "is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." He always pleased the Father. And then secondly there, his testimony before the Father, God the Father, he always obeyed the Father. John 15:10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This morning I talked about this idea of obedience. That was not at all the theme. It's just a kind of a bit of a sidelight, but the whole idea that we live in a day where this idea of obedience, believers obeying the Bible, it's really fallen on hard times. You don't hear preaching about that. We ought to. We like when we have little children in our home to teach them, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And sometimes children grow up and it's like, "No, wait, I just read the Bible and Daddy and Mommy, you're not doing that. And I heard what the pastor said when he taught in the Bible, and Daddy and Mommy, you're not doing that. You're not obeying. Why should I obey you if you don't obey your Heavenly Father?" And that's a very legitimate question. And we ought to be able to answer that question by saying, either "You're right, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to get that right," or whatever. But we should humbly admit our failures. Our hero, if you will, the one that we worship, the one that we bow before, the one that we say we love and we honor and we want to be like and that we are followers of, the Lord Jesus. He said, "As I have kept my Father's commandments." Very fascinating to think of him. He studied the Bible not to know it. That wasn't good enough. And it isn't good enough for us either to know the Bible. We know the Bible in order to know our God and to please him by obeying him and by conforming our life to his will. Sometimes as a believer, we can fail to recognize that the pressure that we feel to do what's right really isn't our wife or our parents or our husband or our teacher, or the police officer. That pressure we feel on the inside as a believer, that's the Holy Spirit graciously coming alongside us to convict us. He's come to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he does that with us too, on the inside. For the world, those that are lost, he's on the outside. He's an outside voice to us. I know for me personally, my own counseling and advising and talking to people, all I ever try to do is just to come out alongside people and say to believers, say to them on the outside what I know God is saying to them on the inside, and just to be a second witness from the outside by quoting what I know God is already saying to them. So his testimony as a child, his testimony before his enemies, and his testimony before the Father. That brings us all the way to his trials and crucifixion. Isn't this interesting? Judas testified. I mean, of all the people that you'd want to testify at your trial, look at words, the words of Judas. Matthew 27:4, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas is an interesting man to try to think about. Chosen by Jesus, one of the 12, was there at the Sermon on the Mount, was there with these different miracles, 3 years of his life invested. He didn't have to do it. He gave up other endeavors in order to do that. You cannot question his dedication. You can't question his conformity. They didn't kick him out. In fact, it's even very fascinating to me to think about how he was the treasurer. Even as late as at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "So what you do, do quickly," and sent him out. The 11, they just thought that he was going to prepare and to carry out God's will in some other area. None of them sat back and said, "There he goes. He's the one." When Jesus said, "One of you that is with me is going to deny me," none of them said, "I know who it is." Rather, they said, "Is it I?" They felt their own vulnerability. Wise men and godly men that they were, to recognize the very real possibility that they would fall away. He said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Amazing. Wouldn't you think Judas would have gotten angry? Wouldn't you think Judas would have come after that, after the betrayal of Christ, and somehow responded in some different way? He was mortified to the point of suicide. Took his own life, died. Quoting Jesus, he went to his own place, went to hell. Incredible. And yet his testimony about Jesus in some of his last words, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And Jesus never sinned. How about Pilate? Fascinating. 6 different references I'll read to you. Pilate's words. Listen to this. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." This is the Roman authority. And yet he tried to wash his hands of the responsibility. He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." Well, he might have been innocent in his own eyes, but he wasn't in ours. He certainly was not innocent in God's eyes, this just person. Luke 23, verse 14. He said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." I've found no fault. They're trying to pin something on him. They're making these accusations. Pilate says, "I have found no fault." How about this? Luke 23, 22, he said unto them the third time, why? When they're calling for his death, calling for his head, if you will, calling for him to be crucified. Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I'll therefore chastise him and let him go. He's not deserving of death. He's accomplished no evil at all, let alone some kind of a capital crime. John 18, 38, Pilate said unto them, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Again, John 19, 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." This is precious Jesus, gang. This is the one that was hanging on a cross soon after this very time. John 19, 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, these are the Jewish ones, Pilate being Roman. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Over and over, as the testimony of Pilate. How about Herod? Herod. Luke 23, verse 15. This is Jewish authority, not Roman. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Fascinating. How about this one? Maybe this had some influence on Pilate. This was his wife, Pilate's wife. Matthew 27, 19. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We looked recently at the one thief, the repentant thief, on the cross being crucified. How about this? Luke 23, verse 41. This thief spoke to the other one that was being killed. And he said, we indeed justly, it is just, it is right for us to be crucified, punished, give our lives for our crimes. He said, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then how about even the Roman centurion? Could you imagine being the man under Roman authority who was in charge of this execution? Having Jesus brought to the certain place, having the cross, having the men all arranged and all organized to accomplish this quite dastardly deed. He's giving the commands where, when, how, and they crucify our Lord. They nail him to the cross. They hang him on the tree. This centurion is observing it all. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen? Listen, brother. Listen, sister. This is the one that we worship. This is why Jesus is the reason for the season. This is why we back up and say, listen, if you like wreaths and you like trees and you like to decorate and you like to sing carols and you like to, I don't know, give gifts and receive gifts and eat food, wonderful. There's nothing sinful about any of that that I know of. But it's about Jesus. Amen? It's about Jesus. This is the one we want to spend time with. This is the one that we want to back away from some of that at least sometime every day and just back away and take this precious book. And not read the book like it's some kind of an exercise program, something we have to do. Not read this book like as though it's some kind of a hard task that the boss has made us do. Some grievous thing, some difficult thing. No. Back away. Shut down life every day. Take some time. Sooner or later. See, I don't have time. Yes, you do. No one has more time than anyone else. You absolutely have the time. It's the choice what we'll do to back away and say, I'm going to take this old book. I'm going to sit down with this old book. I'm going to shut down everything else. No multitasking here. This is me and Jesus, one-on-one. I'm going to talk to him and I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to love him. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to enjoy him. I'm going to look as I read this for examples to follow. I'm going to look in this book and I'm going to look for sins to avoid. I'm going to look in this book and I'm going to look for commandments that I'm going to obey. I'm going to read this book and I'm going to look for promises that I'm going to hold on to. That's God's plan for us. It's bread. It's bread, brother, sister. This is a precious book. And then we talk to him. We tell him what we read. We tell him how much we love him. We say, Lord, last night I sat there and the preacher went through a lot of different scriptures and he talked about that holy thing. And Lord, that doesn't describe me. That describes you, and I love you with all of my heart. And I'm so glad you're that holy thing. It's amazing to think that you never, ever sinned. Never sinned. And yet all the sins of mankind were heaped upon you and you took it. And when it came time to be betrayed, and you went to that garden and you prayed over and over, knowing exactly what was going to happen. And you said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And over you prayed that prayer. But you drank that cup. You took it all. You didn't spill it. You didn't dump it out. You didn't run away. You took it. The Holy One took on all of our holiness, unholiness. And that's why we love him. But there's one more. this testimony from the apostles. I've got Paul and Peter and John, and then the writer of Hebrews. Wonderful texts of Scripture, and of course, so many others that we could have drawn from, but just only one from all of the Pauline epistles. How about this? 2 Corinthians 5:21 I chose. He, God, the Father, made him, Jesus, his Son, the Son, God the Son. The Father hath made the Son to be sin for us. But he knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise God for imputed righteousness. Praise God for the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the righteousness that he lived out on this sinful planet, among sinners, as the man, the God-man, that righteousness, that's on your account if you're saved. But oh, brother and sister, God wants to work that righteousness out of our lives. So it's not just some kind of a theoretical doctrine that we believe, but that it's something we practice. And we work and fight to not stoop into the cesspool and the quicksand of the filth all around us, but rather we live like we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We seek to live for his glory, not for our own satisfaction. The Apostle Paul: God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. That's the Apostle Paul's testimony. How about this one? Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:19. We are born again with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we go back in our mind's eye and we remember back in the Old Testament, we read, good night, the dedication of the temple, the tabernacle. We read before that, we read the edicts from Mount Sinai and Leviticus and all of these requirements to bring these animals. Even Jesus, as we looked that was yesterday. You weren't there. the eight days into Jesus' earthly existence after birth, and how Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and they brought this offering, and these animals were killed as an offering to the Lord in recognition for the fact that this baby didn't just happen, it came from God. What a good practice that is. Not required of us. What a wise person it is that makes free will offerings to God of their resources in recognition of the fact that, God, you did this. You gave me this raise. You gave me this child. You gave me this spouse. You gave me this health. You gave me this healing. Or whatever it is. It's a wise thing for us to do, to practice that in reverence and respect to our great God. And all those lambs, all those animals, all those bloody sacrifices, every one of them, was designed to point to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one without blemish and without spot. How about the Apostle John? 1 John 3:5. He writes these words: ye know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Okay? So far, so good. Jesus was manifested. He was made open. Jesus came to this planet. He came here and was visible and was real and lived on this earth. Why? Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. How did he take away our sins? He didn't send our sins away. He took them away. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. The song says, that's why we love precious Jesus. That's why Paul loved Jesus. That's why Peter loved Jesus. That's why John loved Jesus. I mean, we hear about the enemies, fine. We hear about Judas, fine. We hear about Pilate, fine. We hear about Herod, fine. Pilate's wife, fine. The Roman centurion, the repentant thief. But oh, brother, sister, we serve the risen Christ. None of them knew him risen, or at least not when they said what they said. Paul, Peter, John, and then the writer of Hebrews. Some of you might like to fight and argue about who wrote that. I had a good colleague, good friend. I won't even tell you where I knew him from, but fine man. Lover of God, lover of the word, but he was so determined about who wrote Hebrews. You ask me later, I'll tell you who he thought. It wasn't Paul. Whatever you think. Those things just don't bother me. They just don't bother me. The book of Hebrews doesn't tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews. That doesn't bother me a bit. Because God put it down for us, see. To me, if God wanted us to know, he would have made it plain. He didn't. I'm cool with that. Anyway, listen to what this writer said. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have not an high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest is not one that can't be touched. Did you hear that? We don't have a high priest in heaven who has no idea what we're going through. When we go to our high priest and we go and we talk to him about our burdens, this is not one that doesn't have any idea about what it's like. No. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet, no sin. He never failed. And yet, even though he never failed, no sin in Jesus, yet when we come to him with our baggage over and over and over again, he says, I love you. It's not a bad thing that you came to me. I wish you hadn't sinned, yes, but you will. You will until you see me. You will until we're together, and then you never will again. But you will, but just keep coming. Just keep coming because you're coming to me, and I love you. And you get to love me back, and I'll wash you whiter than snow over and over. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. We're told the cosmonaut went up to orbit the earth and said, there's no God up here. He was wrong. He just didn't go far enough. Amen. Amen. Oh, boy. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. How about the last one? Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests, Old Testament priests, needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ never did anything to displease God. He never violated the Mosaic law. He always glorified God. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect model for us to follow. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was offered as the only payment for our sin. He never sinned. Hallelujah. What a Savior.